Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Well, buenos dias, Hillcrest. I'm greeting you in Spanish because our El Salvador mission team got back a week ago Saturday, and so it's still fresh in our hearts and our minds. But again, just wanted to say a huge and tremendous and sincere thank you to our church, who is a mission-sending church. We are grateful for all of you who supported our trip, wrote us checks, and who participated in our fundraisers and were able to support us through prayer and through items that were donated. So thank you all so much for supporting us in that trip. We're going again next year if you're interested. We also have, quick reminder, our Ecuador mission team, they're raising funds today by offering a lunch after service. Our Argentina mission team will have a fish fry in 2 weeks. We've got a lot going on at Hillcrest, so please stay connected and be involved. And again, thank you for supporting us. Also wanted to take a minute to welcome any of you who are new to Hillcrest, either your first time in Hillcrest, we're glad you're here. Maybe it's your first time in a church. We've got a lot going on in our world these last couple of weeks, and we know that. And so we know there are people who are coming for the first time to find out what this Jesus thing is about. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you just haven't been in church in a while. Thank you. Thank you for coming. We believe that the God of the Bible is real, and we believe that He wrote this message for you, that He loves you, that He cares for you. He sent His Son to die for you. Spoiler alert, that's what we're talking about today. But if we can help you, if you are new to Hillcrest or even new to church, if we can help you get connected or answer any questions for you, that's why we're here. So we thank you again for coming. When I look back over my own personal testimony and my own personal learning of the Bible, I feel like my foundation was a bit segmented. And I mean that I learned about the Old Testament, that it was history, it's poetry, it's prophecy. And then there was a gap of about 400 years, the silent years. And then the New Testament begins with Jesus, his birth. We hear about his life and his ministry. We hear about his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And then we have letters to the church, how we're to live today. And then we see a little bit of the future coming up in Revelation. And that's all true. But it really wasn't until I had a Bible teacher kind of show me that those are all connected. We've got fingerprints of the Holy Spirit that show us that the New Testament points back to the Old and fulfills those prophecies. And the Old Testament gives us a foundation of what's to come in the New and why that matters and why it's so important. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews here at Hillcrest. And today we get to chapter 7. And this is an interesting passage that's going to end up pointing us back to the very first book in the Bible, back to Genesis. And it's an encounter between a guy named Abram, who God would change his name to Abraham for a reason, and this guy named Melchizedek. And this short section of Genesis would probably be pushed to the side as almost insignificant if it weren't for the fact that it shows up again later in the book of Psalms, written by David. and then again here in Hebrews chapter 7. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time going over this, but I'm sure with a group this size, some of you have never even heard of Melchizedek, and that's okay. And then some of you have studied him at length, and I'm sure you have some definite opinions about him. That's okay too. But either way, we're going to spend some time delving in and finding out what this Melchizedek guy is about and why it should matter to us. And yes, I know for you Hebrew scholars, it's probably not the way Melchizedek is pronounced in the original language. But for all of our sakes, mine especially, I'm going to go with the English pronunciation today, Melchizedek. I hope you'll forgive me. I like to say I'm trilingual, not because I speak three languages, but because I'll try to say anything in another language. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. And I encourage you to get a physical Bible. We do have some pew Bibles in the rack in front of you if you need one. You can also use your electronic copies, of course. But I do encourage you to have a physical Bible that you can write in and mark up and use as a study guide for yourself. It's good to have. But if you have your Bibles, we will be in Hebrews chapter 7 today. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, we're not going to read every verse out loud. So we'll be doing some select verses throughout. So I hope you'll stay with me. We will be doing some jumping around, and it's going to get a little bit heavy. So if you feel that, just stay with me. We'll pull it back together at the end if I lose you along the way. But we're going to begin this morning by looking at our adventure about Melchizedek's mysterious ministry. Melchizedek's mysterious ministry. And you may notice in your worship folder there are some blanks to fill in, but I also encourage you to not just fill in those blanks and then file this in the circular file on your way out the door. I encourage you to write some notes on this, write some references, or some questions you may have about our passage today so you can follow up on that later. But we'll be doing some fill-in on there as well. So Melchizedek's mysterious ministry. Melchizedek is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 before our chapter today, but mainly just by his name. So our chapter today will give us a little more background and allow us to connect the dots more. So I'm going to read the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and then we'll go. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Lord, we do pray that this would be a challenging passage, but also that you would clarify it for us, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that it would illuminate in us, that we would hear your voice and respond, and that this would be clear as is presented. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, those verses that we just read, that's a lot, especially if you're not familiar with the history. We could really break down just about each verse and take our time going through very carefully. But again, we're not going to have time to do that this morning, but I want to give you a little summary of this guy, Melchizedek. And so this will be like if you missed the prequel movie or if you missed last week's episode. So previously on Hebrews, okay? Keep your place in Hebrews 7, but we're going to flip back to the book of Genesis for just a moment. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14. And here's where I have to do the recap. Genesis 14, we're very early on in the Bible. So far, we've seen creation. We've seen the fall, or what we call, you know, sin entering in the picture with Adam and Eve. We see some of their generations. We get to Noah. Noah and the flood, the global flood, and then his generations continuing. Then we get to a guy named Abram. God calls this man, and he says, "I want you to go where I'm telling you to go. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and out of you all the nations of the world will be blessed." You're going to be a great nation. So Abram obeys. Abram picks up his household, his wife Sarai, whose name would also be changed, and he and his nephew Lot leave, and they go where God calls them to go. Now, the Bible says that Abram and Lot were rich in livestock and in silver and in gold and in their households. And they have so much stuff that it's becoming difficult for them to live together in the same area because there's just so many of them. So Abram goes to Lot and he says, tell you what, let's split up. You pick a way to go and I'll go the opposite direction. You go east, I'll go west. You go west, I'll go east. You choose. So Lot picks this place that looks good to him called Sodom and goes there. And Abram goes to a place called Canaan, which should also sound familiar. But that's kind of the beginning. So then we get to Genesis chapter 14. And here we're told there's a group of four kings led by a guy named Chedorlaomer. And then there's a group of five kings, and they begin to do battle. There's a lot of reasons involved, but basically they're going to fight. The group of four kings prevails. And when they do, they end up taking spoils or taking their victory from the group of five kings. So far, so good. So in these spoils that they go to take, two of the kings that were defeated are kings of Sodom and kings of Gomorrah. So when they go to take the spoils from those places, they end up taking back Lot and his family. So as this is happening, someone escapes from that siege and they run and tell Abram. And they say, Abram, Lot and his family were taken captive by these kings. And Abram says, that's not cool. So he gets together his trained men that are already in his household. This will give you a glimpse of how rich he is. The Bible says he takes 318 trained soldiers and goes after Lot and his family. And he defeats them. He wins. And he brings back his kinsmen. So on the way back from that battle is where we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 14. And so I'll read this section from verse 17. It's only four verses, but here's what it says. After his, Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God, God Most High. And he blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if you've been in church for a while, your ears should have perked up at a couple of those phrases that I just read. There should be some recognition there. The name Melchizedek translates to my king is righteous or king of righteousness. That's what we're told in Hebrews 7. He is also king of Salem, which scholars agree would become what we call Jerusalem. And the word Salem means peace. It's the Hebrew root from the word we hear, shalom, meaning peace. So he's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He's a priest of God Most High, or El Elyon. And that means that he has status. He brings out bread and wine to Abram, which is like communion. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything, or a tithe. In addition to those details in Genesis, we find out in Hebrews that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, and he has no beginning of days or end of life. Well, that's interesting. So who is this guy? Well, that's part of the mystery. Now, if you do a little investigating, there are three kind of accepted discussions or debates about who this guy probably is. One, some people suggest he's Shem. Now, Shem is one of the sons of Noah. So they're saying that after Noah and the flood, Shem progressed down this line, and this is where he ended up as king of Salem. I don't think that fits, personally. There's an argument there, but I think we know Shem's genealogy, so that doesn't really fit. And we know he has a beginning of life and end of days. And so, again, not really clear as to how it could be, but again, just a possibility. Another alternative is that this could be Jesus, or what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in human form. Now that's interesting, and I think it's worth considering. Because again, Melchizedek is said to have no genealogy recorded, which could imply he's eternal. It's said that, you know, he was brought out bread and wine, like the Last Supper. He was given a tenth or a tithe. So you can make some interesting observations there. And I'll be honest, I typically lean that way. Whenever I hear of an Old Testament appearance of God interacting with someone, I believe that's Jesus kind of in the flesh. I think he's the commander of the Lord's army that spoke with Joshua. I believe it was Jesus who wrestled as a man with Jacob. And I believe Jesus was the fourth one in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I don't think Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus, mainly because he's presented as one who is in the same order of Melchizedek. So it would be like Jesus pointing back to himself as Jesus, which doesn't really click for me. And again, worthy of discussion. I also think we know that earthly Jesus in the New Testament had a mother. And so we kind of know his genealogy. We're shown that in Matthew and Luke. So there's a lot of things that are worth debate there, but I don't think it's Jesus in this situation. And the third option is that it's a man, Melchizedek. Now, either Melchizedek is a title being given to this king, or that's his actual name that just happens to make him the king of righteousness. But either way, I think this is an actual person. And when we're told there's no record of his birth or his death, there's no genealogy, I think that is just the writer telling us, doesn't matter where he came from or where he went. He's not the point of the story. He is a king and a priest. And I think that's what we're to focus on in this situation. And again, we'll dig into this a little bit more, but it seems that being a king and a priest are very unique in Scripture. That's an interesting combination that in my study, I only find three times. A king and priest are mentioned of Melchizedek right here, Jesus, where we're talking about in Hebrews 7, and a third mention, which I'll tell you about a little bit later in the sermon, so stay tuned. So there's still some mystery to Melchizedek. But the main thing I want you to see for this morning is this. When he encountered him, Abram recognized Melchizedek. Abram recognized him for who he was. And by recognize, I don't mean it was like, yo, Mel, how you been? What's going on? How's the fam? I mean, he recognized his authority and his superiority. He recognized his status. And that's important. I think that matters. Because Abram is just coming off this big battle where he defeated four kings and all their armies who just took the spoils. He's also been given this promise by God. He's told, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so I think Abraham probably would have been like, yeah, I got it going on. But he sees Melchizedek. There's no posturing. There's no battle for who's supreme in this situation. He honors Melchizedek by recognizing him. One of my best friends throughout my life has been a guy named Dave. And Dave's watching this morning online, by the way. But Dave and I went to college together. We were in the same fraternity. We actually worked together at the same company after graduation. Dave was with me through some of my highest highs and my lowest lows in my life. And I hope that he could say the same about me. Love you, Dave. But Dave tells this story. When he was a young man, he enlisted in the Navy. And so he went to boot camp training in the Great Lakes Naval Base in Illinois. And during those first couple of weeks, I'm sure some of you can relate, the first couple of weeks you're trying to learn everything as quickly as you can and do everything the right way and figure out what to do and what to say and where to go and how to do all the things, mainly so you don't get yelled at or get in trouble. There's a lot going on and a lot to learn. And one of the things that you have to learn is who, how, and when to salute appropriately. And so Dave tells a story about one day when he was hustling across base to get to the spot where he was supposed to be. And as he was moving quickly, he saw a man walking toward him in an all-white uniform. And he said, okay, this is somebody I need to be ready for. So he got ready and he was trying to determine rank and he couldn't really see what was on the uniform. So he said, okay, I'm just gonna be better safe than sorry. I'm gonna go, I'm gonna give my best salute. So he stopped, the guy approached him and he gave his best naval salute. And the guy just kind of laughed and shook his head and kept on walking. Dave said, "That's weird," until he walked by and Dave turned and looked behind him, and he noticed that on the back of this man's uniform was a big red circle with the words Coca-Cola in the center of them. He was there to fill the vending machines. I give you that illustration to say that authority or status needs to be earned or given for it to be valid. He had no reason to salute the Coke guy, but if it had been an officer, there's that authority that should be recognized. And I think that's what we're seeing here today with Melchizedek. And by comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews is recognizing his authority and superiority. And I think we should as well. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll be in verse 26, it says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That's Jesus. None of us can say that about ourselves in our own strength. We are not holy. We are not innocent or unstained in the way that we are. But Jesus is. And because of that, the second thing we'll see this morning is that the Levitical limitations are lifted. The Levitical limitations are lifted. What does that mean? I believe that's the focus that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make in this comparison with Melchizedek. Stay with me. So what does Levitical limitations mean? So several generations after Abram, we got Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are who was in Egypt under bondage under Pharaoh when Moses was called to go and rescue the people of God. So the 12 tribes came out of Egypt and became the nation that we call Israel. Of those 12 tribes or 12 brothers, there is one family that was responsible for the kings in Israel, specifically Judah. The tribe of Judah would produce kings like David and Solomon and many beyond him. The tribe of Levi was responsible for priests. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first, and any priest after Aaron had to be a man from the tribe of Levi. And those two could not cross. They didn't take a vote. It wasn't like they were just kind of seeing who was the best fit. Kings came from Judah, as did Jesus, and priests came from Levi. And the two did not cross. They could not cross. King Saul tried to perform the role of a priest because he was impatient and he got in trouble. In fact, God said, "Because of this, your kingdom will not last." So the kings and priests could not do each other's duties. So when the writer says here that Jesus, like Melchizedek, that would be scandalous to a Jew. A couple chapters back in Hebrews 5, verse 9, it says this, "And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So stay with this picture. The law given by God is seen as the ultimate standard by the Jews and by those who believe in him. The readers of Hebrews would have known that Melchizedek had status as a king and a priest, and that Abram gave honor to Melchizedek, making him superior. And so in that mindset, Abram, who had not had his children yet, Levi was still within Abram, if you will. That's what it says in chapter 7. It's going to be a future generation, so the law represented by Levi is still in Abram when he pays honor to Melchizedek. And so when the writer equates Jesus to Melchizedek, he's saying Jesus is better than the law, which again, Jesus is better than the law. Is Jesus better than Melchizedek? Absolutely. He's the Son of God. He is perfect, holy, innocent, unstained. But Jesus is better than the law, and that's what's being made here. Jesus is the king and high priest in order of Melchizedek, and therefore supersedes that law. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect. It was men performing these roles. It was incomplete. They had to offer sacrifices continually over and over and over again for sin. And it was temporary because they would die. But Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all, praise God. Look at Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment, the law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then a little bit further ahead in verse 22, it says this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is better. Hear this. Christianity is not about following a set of rules. It is not about doing your best to do good things so that you earn enough credit with a holy God to say, yeah, today you did pretty good, but tomorrow you're probably not going to do so great because you're going to fall short. Christianity is not about doing your best. Christianity is about a man. That man is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who came to earth, lived that innocent life, was crucified, and because of his shed blood, you now have access to be reunited with God the Father. That's Christianity. That's what we're called to do. Because the blood of Jesus covers us, we have access to God the Father because Jesus is better. And if you're trying to follow rules, you're never going to make it. You can't, and I can't. But Jesus did. Look at, well, I'm going to just read it. Romans 8, 3 through 4. Just listen to the words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, by me, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus accomplished what I cannot. Jesus paid the price that I cannot. Jesus is the only way, which is why, point three, our eternal access is assured. You can have confidence. Your eternal access to God is assured. Don't miss that. While the Hebrews would have likely been focusing on the fact that this writer is talking about Jesus being the same as Melchizedek, a king and a priest, that's not possible. He's from the tribe of Judah. How does that work? What I want you to see today is that he is a king and priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Forever. We need to celebrate the word forever because that gives us access to eternity. And as believers in Jesus, we know this. We understand this. This is what scripture says. There is life after this life. There is life beyond this physical existence that we have. You can debate that. You can argue it. You can think it's not true. But deep down on your soul, you know you exist after this world. That's written on our hearts. Scripture is clear about that. That's part of the faith element that comes with being a Christian. What happens after this? But Jesus is the king and priest forever. And that's what we need faith in. He confirms it. The other place in scripture that Melchizedek is mentioned as a prophecy is in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus uses Psalm 110 as a test for the Pharisees in Matthew 22. He challenges them and said, if David is talking about my Lord, who is he talking about? And they say the Messiah. Then how can the Messiah come after David? He challenges them, and scripture in Matthew 22 says they dared not ask him any more questions after that because Jesus pointed to this. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The "you" being referred to there is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was promised to come. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is using to tie Jesus to Melchizedek. However, it's not just enough to make Jesus equal to priests. He's not just a priest. There has to be an eternal quality to what Jesus did. Otherwise, his death would be insufficient. We'd have to keep offering sacrifices, but Jesus died once and for all. Back in Hebrews 7, verse 23, it says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." We'd get a priest, he'd do a good job, and he'd die. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And there's the message of the resurrection. There's the message of hope. There's the gospel. If Jesus had been crucified and stayed in a tomb, our hope would be in vain. But he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And consequently, verse 25, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see it? Do you see it? The whole chapter points to the supremacy of Jesus. Abraham, in covenant with God and the father of the Jewish faith, Jesus is better. The law, a holy standard that we're to strive to live to, Jesus is better. The priesthood, temporary, to offer temporary sacrifices for a temporary covering of sins, Jesus is better. And even now, the one who is alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father, spiritually in that realm, is better. He's able to save you to the uttermost. He's making intercession for you with the Father because he is better. I told you there were three mentions of kings and priests in Scripture. The first one is Melchizedek. The second is Jesus. Do you know who the third is? It's the body of Christ. It's the believers in Jesus Christ. It's the church. Dare I say, it's you and me. In 1 Peter, near the end of the New Testament, chapter 2, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Revelation, John says, he, Jesus, has made us a kingdom, has made us royalty and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you are in Christ because of his sacrifice, you are royalty and a priestly nation. That's according to Scripture. That's your status because of him, not because of you. That's who we are in Christ. So here's my question for you today. And I hope you'll hear it with the way I intend it to be heard. Abraham recognized Melchizedek. Do you recognize Jesus? Of course I do. I've seen the paintings. I know what he looks like. Do you recognize the voice of the Son of God when it speaks to you? Are you in close enough communion with God through his word, through prayer, through time with him, through a relationship with Jesus that you recognize his voice? Or would you not know if he walked by you on the street? Would you not know if he spoke to you this morning? Would you hear his voice this morning if Jesus spoke to you? Be honest with yourself. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who you calling sheep? You. and me. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is there to take care of his sheep. They know his voice and they follow him. Do you hear his voice? Because I'll be honest, I think some of you might be on the far end of the field. Some of you may have wandered. And you're kind of doing your own thing. You're still a sheep. But you're not as connected as you used to be. You're over here in the dark doing your thing. And the shepherd calls back, please come back. Come back now. Come back to me. It's dangerous where you are. You don't see the threats that are around you. Come back here to the safety of the shepherd. And you say, I'm good. I'm good. This grass is delicious. I like this. I'm fine. I can still kind of see you. I know where you are. I can cry out if I need you. If I get into trouble, I'll shout really loud. And I know you'll come running to rescue me, good shepherd. But the shepherd says, I need you to come here. I need you to be back here by me. I need to be here so I can protect you and I can guard you and I can lead you and teach you to walk in the paths of righteousness. I can engage with you and have a relationship with you. I can speak with you. I need you to hear my voice and listen. And we say, maybe tomorrow. I want this to challenge you. I need you to consider this fully. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm not here to point any fingers at anyone. I'm not calling anyone out. But I need you to know, I know the Savior's voice. I hear it regularly. I know where he leads me. Or I need you to say, you know what? I don't. I come to church sometimes. I get a little bit and then I go about my week and I never think about it until I open the book again on Sunday. And again, if you're new here, this message is not for you. This is for the sheep. If you're new here, I'm gonna tell you how to become a sheep. Stay with me. But look, if you're in the fold, if you're in Christ, you need to be having a relationship with him. That's what we're called to do. Do you know his voice? Do you recognize his voice? Do you submit to his authority? Do you honor him as king and priest and Lord forever? Or do you just hope he'll remember you when he calls the sheep in on the last day? When's the last time you heard the shepherd speak to you? This is an honest question and a time for reflection. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And I pray you will join me in this. One of the really neat parts of our mission trip in El Salvador is that the church we partner with, they meet several times throughout the week. And on Monday night, they have a prayer service. It's an hour-long prayer time. And one of the things they'll do is they will actually get together and they will invite people to come forward to pray, to spend time with the Lord, to come, to kneel, to stand, to speak to God, to come and bring repentance if needed, to ask for forgiveness from the Lord, to ask for help and for healing, to ask for strength or provision, or just to be an example. And when they come forward, the cool part is others come around them. Others in the church come down. They put their hand on their shoulder. They pray with them. They weep with them if needed. They come to just pray. So I'm asking you if you would join me in this time. We're just going to take a few minutes. But I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I want to challenge you. Some of our husbands, our fathers, need to come forward as an example to your family. Some of our wives and mothers need to come forward to pray for some children. We'll have pastors in the front. If you need to speak to a pastor, we're happy to do that with you. But I need some of our leaders in the church to take a moment now to come down and listen for the voice of the shepherd. Come down and pray. I'll pray, but I want you to come and pray too. My prayer is not covering you in that sense. Your prayer to the shepherd is what should be calling you forward. So I'm gonna ask you, we're gonna dim the lights for just a moment. I'm gonna take a time and just ask you to come forward and pray. We'll have the music going. I'll pray a little bit too. Just take these few minutes to come back and hear the voice of the shepherd. Father, I give you this time, and I would ask that you would allow your voice to speak to us, that as these men and women of your church come forward to seek you, to listen for your voice, that you would encourage others around them to come, to pray with them, to encourage them, to place a hand on a shoulder, for husbands and wives to come back, to recommit their marriage to you, for fathers and sons to come forward to pray about their future, the direction you would take them, for mothers and daughters to come and pray about where you would lead them in this life and what they're dealing with in this world right now. I pray that you would just give us a few moments to dwell in your presence, that your Holy Spirit would move and your Holy Spirit would speak. If you're watching online, you can pray right where you are. You can pray where you are. Be aware if you're driving, but if you're praying, if you're home, if you're somewhere you're watching, take time and pray. Cry out to God. Talk to him. He's a father. He's a heavenly father. And he wants you to come and pray. Pray for him now in just these few minutes that we're here. Pray together. Pray as families. Pray as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming down. Thank you for being obedient to the voice of the Lord. Thank you for being an example to those around you. If there's something on your heart now, this is the time. We're only here for another minute or two. This is the time. If you feel God speaking to you right now, this is that time. This is the response time. This is for you to say, yes, Lord, I hear you and I will obey. I come and I seek your face. I want to hear your voice. I trust you. I believe in you and I worship you. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who have come forward and those who are still even in their seats, God. I pray for healing where it is needed, for physical restoration, for you are able to heal. I pray for spiritual healing where there are hurts and struggles and challenges going on. God, I pray your spirit would speak to those needs and those hurts and would bring peace to those lives. I pray for relationships that have come forward. You will strengthen, that you will encourage, that you will lift up. God, we pray that you will be preeminent in our lives, that you will be the source of hope, of healing, of provision, of strength, of everything that we need to serve you, to lay our crowns at your feet, and to recognize your authority, recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son who died in my place. I pray you would build your church this way, that others would see the hope that lies within us and would respond to your message of salvation, God. I thank you for every person hearing the sound of my voice, because it is your word that is being sent forth and it would not return void. So God, I pray that you will accomplish your will in all of us. And God, most of all, we thank you. We come saying thank you, full of gratitude that you would come and dwell with us. Lord, thank you in this place and in this time that we can know you. May we do just that and do it well. for the glory of God and Jesus Christ. We pray all these things. Amen.